The Apostle Peter speaks to these people concerning the joyous opportunity that they have to bear a testimony for their Lord, even under these apparently adverse circumstances. Listen carefully to these words. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ." The particular expression that fascinates us to begin with is that in the beginning, in the middle of verse 15, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you." And the question is really this: what kind of an answer does God expect the Christian to be able to give to those who challenge the very basis of his confidence in the Word of God and in the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are living in an age of skepticism based upon a pseudo-scientific approach to the universe, in which miracles are considered impossible, irrational intrusions into a smoothly functioning, completely uniform and predictable process system. Especially young people in the secular high schools, colleges, and universities of our day who have had some type of Christian home upbringing or exposure to church instruction find this type of intellectual academic pressure to be almost irresistible. And when questions are raised about the authority of the Bible and the truth of its historical accounts and the possibility of the miracles that it records, young Christians find themselves under enormous pressure to come up with answers that are meaningful and that are significant. Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Many of the questions that demand answers today seem to revolve around scientific questions in the realm of origin. I can well remember when I first became a Christian in a certain Eastern university in the spring of 1943. The transforming experience of coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior was such that I was determined to share this new discovery, this new faith, with some of my closest friends in the student body in the dormitory where I lived. And I can vividly remember the confrontation I had with one very brilliant student, to whom I gave an urgent invitation to attend a Bible class where I had come to know Christ, taught by a very skilled student of the Scriptures, a missionary who had returned from India because of poor health and had dedicated his life to reaching and teaching students in the university where he had graduated a number of years before. Inviting this student provoked a challenge somewhat like this: why should I take time out of my busy schedule to attend a Bible class? Nobody takes the Bible seriously anymore. It is filled with fascinating and even helpful insights into life from the long ago, but most of it is pre-scientific nonsense that is unworthy of the attention and study of the modern mind. And he reminded me of something I knew very well, that the science department in that university had no interest whatever in the Genesis account of origins as a valid approach to Earth history. I had myself already spent 2 semesters studying paleontology and historical geology there at the university, and I knew very well that the science departments in general, and that one in particular, completely rejected the early chapters of Genesis as having any historical or scientific validity. Somehow, I felt that this challenge to the authority and truth of God's Word demanded an answer. And so I asked my friend to give me some time to research out this area of origins and to see if I could show him that the Bible was not out of date and irrelevant and erroneous, but that it spoke truth even in the realm of creation as opposed to evolutionism. And so I asked my teacher and other friends for books and articles on this general subject, went to the university library, did some reading on the whole question of evolutionism that I had not previously done in this particular way. And I was greatly gratified to discover many evidences for the truth of the Genesis account, in the sense that God's Word is perfectly in harmony with the known facts of the universe, such as the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and especially with the basic fixity of the created kinds of living plants and animals, as opposed to the desperate efforts of the synthetic theory of neo-Darwinism to come up with some kind of mechanism that it could explain not only drastic permanent changes in living things, but improvement along the way. The impossibility of mutation as such a mechanism. The impossibility of complex structures or instinct patterns in animals being attained by gradual micro mutational changes through endless ages of time. The complete absence of any significant links in the chains of links that should be expected in the fossil record if such drastic evolutionary changes had indeed taken place in the past history of this earth. And many other similar problems, which we have discussed in more detail in our 3rd and 4th lectures in this series on the Bible and science. I gathered this material, brought it back to my friend, and presented it to him, fully expecting him to become fascinated with the possibility that the Bible does speak truth even in the area of origins. But my shock and disappointment can hardly be described. He said to me something to this effect: "I am amazed that you were able to find this much material on a subject that I thought was long since settled. In fact, since the days of the monkey trial in Scopes' case in Dayton, Tennessee in the 1920s. And yet, I will promise this: if and when I have time, I will look into the matter." And that was the end of it. He could not have been less interested in finding out whether the Word of God is true. And as I discovered that this type of response was not unique but typical of the university students within my acquaintance, I became greatly discouraged with my own methods of making the Bible interesting and relevant to my friends, and consulted with my Bible teacher and asked him if he had advice or suggestions as to how I should approach people concerning the truth and the authority of the Word of God. He was a very gracious man and agreed the following Sunday afternoon to go with me to one of the dormitories where we would follow up an initial prospect list of interested students. At the beginning of each fall semester in this university, and this has continued for 40 years now, this particular teacher and the group of students that comprise the Bible study organization which he established survey the incoming freshman class with regard to interest in systematic Bible study. And many students indicate on the card their interest in such a study, but of course such a statement is merely an invitation to be followed up personally. And this usually takes several months after the beginning of the fall semester. So we looked on our list and found a student whom we had not yet visited personally, went to his dormitory, knocked on the door, and as the door flung open, this student, I'm sure, was utterly discouraged when he found the purpose of our visit. We were, in other words, the last persons he wanted to see at that time. We have come to invite you to our systematic Bible study session on Sunday afternoons here on the campus. Would you be willing to come and join with us? His answer was something like this. Gentlemen, I appreciate your coming, and I realize that I indicated earlier in the semester my interest in systematic Bible study. But in the months that have elapsed since I have been a student here, my mind has completely changed about the Bible. What do you mean? Well, I just can't take it seriously anymore. I don't believe that the Bible is inspired at all or is worth studying. In fact, I have discovered that it is filled with all kinds of myths and fables. What particular myth or fable do you discover in the Bible? Well, take Jonah and the whale, for example. Who in this age of science and common sense could possibly take seriously the idea that a man was swallowed alive by a whale and 3 days later stood up on dry land to continue his preaching ministry? Immediately, as that student asserted the impossibility of the Jonah account, within me welled up a determination to challenge him in terms of the possibility of whales having mouths this big, historical accounts of people who've been swallowed by whales, and a determination to go to the university library and find books on the subject and overwhelm him with evidence. But providentially, before I could open my mouth, my teacher said to him, "Young man, I agree with you that this is a fascinating passage of the Bible and a very interesting problem. And sometime, if we have opportunity, I'd like to sit down with you and discuss this matter. But before I do, would you be willing if I shared with you my basic reasons for believing that the Bible is God's Word?" Somewhat taken off guard, the student agreed to listen to this man's personal testimony. He said, "A number of years ago, when I was a student in this university, just like you are, I had the same attitude about the Bible. I couldn't have been less interested in its claims or in its authority. But the time came in my life as a student when I was driven to the verge of desperation by a recognition of the total futility of life apart from God and my total inability to come to God on my own merits and the hopeless despair of facing death with no sure, certain guide to the beyond. And I began to search God's Word for myself and found that it is not myths and fables, but the only possible solution
that a holy God could present to the sinful plight of man. And I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from sin's penalty, and found increasingly that God's Word contains the ultimate answers to man's basic needs. And then he began to unfold to the student, patiently and graciously and skillfully, God's plan of salvation through a Savior who came from heaven to die in the place of sinful men and to bear in his own body the full penalty of the sin of the world, and his resurrection from the dead, and the promise of his soon appearing again to establish his kingdom with his people. And as he approached this student on the basis of God's clear, direct, repeated promises, he challenged him to receive Christ as his Lord and his Redeemer. I could hardly believe my eyes, because within 1 hour of our arrival at that dormitory room, that student was on his knees, deeply repentant, acknowledging Christ as his Lord. And I could hardly understand how this could happen when he had announced at the beginning of our interview not only his determination to reject the Bible, but his reasons. Afterward, I asked him, "Well, what about Jonah and the whale?" I'll never forget what he said to me. "I really don't understand very much about those things, but one thing now I am absolutely sure of. Whatever God's Word says must somehow be true." You see, this is the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in human hearts. A miracle, in fact, called regeneration or new birth, in which God and God alone changes the whole basic outlook and attitudes of men concerning himself in his authority and his truth. My basic error was in the assumption that conversion takes place purely on an intellectual level, that it's merely a debate concerning certain arguments and pros and cons about the claims of the Bible in the light of modern archaeology and science and ethics and logic and so on. As if a person can come to a deep conviction of sin and the need of a Savior and the truth, the inerrancy, the eternal authority of God's Word by mere academic debate and intellectual argumentation. I was trying to prove the existence of God in a cursed earth and the inspiration of the Bible to a man who knew nothing about God through personal experience on the level of his deepest need, who knew nothing about a Savior who had kept and fulfilled his promise. And that was an impossible task. You see, the Bible makes it crystal clear that when we debate with men, when we discuss with men the merits of God's Word and of His plan of salvation, and when we find resistance to that message, we are not debating or arguing with one particular human being. The Apostle Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world system." In other words, we are dealing basically with two persons, the human being and the unseen person of experienced vast wickedness, Satan, the god of this world. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was the greatest logician and theologian the church has ever known, frankly admitted that much of his gospel preaching and teaching was futile and hopeless because of the resistance that he found in the minds of most people. 2 Corinthians 4:3 is his statement of the problem. If our gospel be hid, if people just can't see it, appreciate it, there's a reason. It is hid to them that are lost. L-O-S-T. It isn't intellectual or academic deficiencies that keep men from recognizing the infinite importance of God's Word. It's a state of spiritual blindness and death called lostness, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, it is basically a spiritual conflict between the cosmic forces of evil and the work of the Holy Spirit of the living God. We are simply, as it were, instruments in the hand of a mighty God to snatch people from the clutches and from the power of the kingdom of darkness of this world system. And the first step toward success and fruitfulness in helping people understand their need and God's fantastic solution to that need is a recognition of our own personal inability to save anybody. We, by our intellect, by our personality, by our experience, cannot convert anyone. All we can do is to submit ourselves to the hand of God to introduce people through the Word of God to the Savior who alone can save them. I am confident through a careful study of the Scriptures through the years that the basic problem, therefore, is not intellectual and academic so much as it is spiritual. The Bible tells us that men are not neutral with respect to the claims of God and of Christ. They are not innocent bystanders watching the parade of evidences for this religion or that God or this system of salvation and another, and then to make their decision on the basis of the fact that this system is more archaeologically defensible or that one is more logically and philosophically acceptable, that this system is horizontally consistent and vertically fits the facts of history and science. This is not the way people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or in fact to any other worldview. We would like to think that we are completely neutral and objective in our approach to the world and to reality, to people, to ourselves, but this is not true. Human experience bears it out, and the Word of God insists upon it. We are told, for example, in Psalm 14, that God investigated the human race to see if there were any that did seek after God, if there were any who walked in the path of righteousness for His glory, if there were any that were good. And what did God find at the end of His investigation? There is none good, no, not one. In other words, an omniscient God, searching the human race, failed to discover one person who genuinely, sincerely, objectively searched for Him. Of course, there are millions, in fact, we could even say almost all men, since the beginning of history, have sought for a God, a religion, a religious philosophy to guide them through life. But to seek the one true and living God in a heart of sincerity is beyond the capacity of fallen man. In fact, the Apostle Paul states it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is, in other words, totally impossible for the fallen mind and heart of man to want to be subject to the law, to the truth, to the authority of the living God. Take 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that is, the unregenerate man, however brilliant he may be, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. It isn't just difficult for the natural man to accept the things of God. It is impossible. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That was a lesson I desperately needed to learn as a young Christian, beginning my career as a witness for Jesus Christ in a hostile, Satan-dominated world system, that my resources were in God alone, not in my own unaided abilities as a thinker, as a scientist, as a logician, as a philosopher, as an archaeologist, as some person who could answer with overwhelmingly convincing arguments any possible objection that anyone could raise against the authority, the truth of God's eternal word. This was a discovery that began a whole new phase of my Christian experience.